We're looking today at Philippians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, please do turn there with us. If you don't have a Bible, feel free. We have plenty on the side table there. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. A couple things converge in looking at today's sermon passage. One is what I reported to you, I believe it was in August. Annually, I meet with a group of pastors. We call it a ministerium. A group of pastors I meet with, the same five guys every year, and we talk about life and the Lord, what it looks like, how we're growing, where we're struggling. And this year, the guys that I count as my pastors, I told you, they said to me, you need to grow in joy. And I wholeheartedly agree with them. I have a tendency to have a perfectionistic streak that can gobble up the joy I ought to have in Christ if I allow it to. And my wife said, as you think about that, you should preach on joy because then you'll have dedicated time to study and consider these matters more fully. And I've wanted to do so. And then today we come to the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And perhaps more than any other place in the Bible, the theme of this letter has to do with Christian joy. Now, in preparation to think more fully about this subject, I read a good book. It's by a pastor, John Piper, at Bethlehem Baptist Church. He's a Reformed Baptist. And the book is called When I Don't Desire God, or How to Fight for Joy. It was a good book. I wouldn't say it was an excellent book, but it's a solid entry into this area. And so if you're interested in more, I'd refer you to that to start. And I want us to begin to look at what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Philippi about joy. I'm going to read a number of verses, really where the Apostle Paul lays out his vision for the Christian life. But one of the things that runs throughout is this whole theme of rejoicing or joy. And so I want us to zero in on that idea. And in particular today, we're going to seek to answer three questions. The first question, what does it mean to rejoice always in the Lord? The second question, why am I so bad at this? And then the third, I meaning all of you too. The third question, how do we grow in this? Are you ready? Philippians chapter 4, I'll start in verse 4 and read all the way down through verse 9. This we believe is God's holy word through the Apostle Paul. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. All right, first question, what does it mean to rejoice always in the Lord? Most of us, we know that the word rejoice, it means to again be full of gladness or cheer, to have a satisfaction about oneself, to be full of delight. And we see in Philippians chapter 4, this is what the Apostle Paul wants for us spiritually, in our Christian lives, to be full of satisfaction in God and his manifold blessings. Now, it's one thing to say that, to try to give a definition, but perhaps we move a little further along as we look at the way the Bible uses this whole conception of rejoicing or being satisfied in God and his blessings. And in order to do that, I'm just going to read you a handful of passages from the Bible and then from Philippians, where we see the Apostle Paul or other writers in Scripture elaborate on this idea of rejoicing, finding again our satisfaction, our delight, our fulfillment in God and his blessings. Psalm 100, verse 2, there are a number of psalms that say very similar things. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Note that it is God and his glory which is the rationale for our joy. This is the thing which we were made to do, which is to acknowledge God's greatness, to delight in it, and to bring him the worship that he so rightly deserves. Romans chapter 5, we rejoice not only in the hope of the glory of God, but also in our sufferings. We know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character does not produces hope, which does not put us to shame. A similar James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The joy, the rejoicing that the Bible explains here is not to be equated with happiness, which is too often associated closely with our situation and good things happening to us. It's one thing to preach a sermon on joy when great things are happening, right? But according to Scripture, we can rejoice even when things are difficult. In fact, one friend of mine says, we ought not to think that joy is all rainbows and unicorns. Saying that joy is happiness is kind of like saying that all dessert is cotton candy, right? It's to make things narrow and shallow and altogether unappealing. Joy is something we do when we trust in God, when we rejoice in who he is, when we acknowledge who he is. And it can happen even amidst pain and difficulty. We can be really fulfilled in the midst of those things. Think about a woman who's giving birth. She's racked with pain throughout the whole of her body, and yet when she has her baby, she's full of joy and an intense, soul-satisfying fulfillment with something good, with the object of her joy. And Christians are said that it's said to Christians that they rejoice in God's glory. They hope in him. They trust in him. Romans 5:11, we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, by whom we have received reconciliation. Christian joy is not simply being Pollyanna about the world. It's not positive power or thinking. Instead, it's rooted in what God has done in the gospel. The gospel is good news, and it changes our disposition, our outlook, who we are, and in what we hope. Romans chapter 12, verse 8, show mercy towards others with cheer. Because we've received mercy, we're able to be joyful even as we pardon others who have sinned against us. That's an amazing thought. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. Joy is what is characteristic of the new life that God is bringing about. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul describes how the people were able, despite their poverty, to give of themselves and of their pocketbooks with joy. And then he explains in the next chapter, God loves this. He loves a cheerful giver. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the final thing that the Apostle Paul says to this troubled church is, finally, brothers, but I want you to know, rejoice. Similarly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice always. And this theme we're seeing in the Bible about the way the good news or the gospel, what God has done and who he is, if we believe that, it dramatically, necessarily changes us. That theme we're seeing in the Bible is amplified in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. So that if we miss this, I think we must say we miss really the content of his letter to this church. This was a good church, one of the best. And of course, the Apostle Paul writes to warn them about the errors that were occurring in surrounding churches, like in the region of Galatia. But really, the purpose for his writing was logistics. He was writing to say thank you for their financial partnership with him. And he was writing to encourage them. And the thing that we see in his correspondence with this church, this good, solid church, more than anything else, is to encourage them to embrace the joy that they ought to have in being Christians. So, for instance, at the beginning of the church, like we were talking about with the kids, in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, the Apostle Paul, his personal comfort, his financial security, and his freedom have all been stripped from him. He's been beaten with rods and is now at the bottom of a prison cell. And what's he doing? He's singing with joy. Is that amazing? And this is the beginnings of the church in Philippi. And so Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 3, I remember you in my prayers every day with joy. Chapter 1, verse 18, he speaks about rejoicing that the gospel is being proclaimed in that church on a regular basis. Verse 25, he wants to rejoin them, to return again, that he might help them make progress in what? Their faith and in their joy. Philippians chapter 2, he talks about his life as a drink offering. This is a Hebrew offering, a sacrifice made at temple where you'd pour out oil or wine. And the Apostle Paul says, even if my whole life is being poured out for the sake of the gospel, in this I rejoice, and you should as well. Chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, we see that the church in Christ is the Apostle Paul's joy. And then, of course, in this tight section where he lays out his vision for the Christian life, we hear him exhort the church in Philippi and us to return again to joy, to rejoice, to always be rejoicing in the Lord. And he even repeats himself, again, I tell you, let us rejoice. What does it mean to rejoice in God? It means to have our fulfillment, our satisfaction, a deep soul-satisfying sense in us that's to be found in God. This is what the Apostle Paul, God wants for you. And this unshakable satisfaction of fulfillment in who God is and in what he has done. All right, so most of us, if we envision, if we understand what the Bible says about joy, we look at our lives, we say, that sounds great, right? Who doesn't want to grow in this? So the next question is, why are we so bad at this? Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on joy, he said something to this effect. He said, Christians are so morose. He said, it must be that because of our dour attitudes that many have failed to appreciate the good news of Christianity. And I think he's right. So why is it that we struggle in joy so much? I've got six various reasons for you, all of them connected to this passage. The first is that we struggle with a preoccupation about tomorrow. Notice what the Apostle Paul says right on the heels of calling us to rejoicing. He tells us not to be anxious about anything. He's actually quoting Jesus himself here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus there talks about, don't be anxious. He says, your Father knows that you need food and clothing and such things. And now Paul goes on to explain, don't be anxious. That's the negative, but the positive. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, present your request to God. And perhaps we could ask, well, if God knows about all these things, so we don't need to be anxious, well, why does Paul tell us to pray about them? I think the answer has to do with this whole conception of rejoicing. As we voice our concerns to God, as we present with honesty what we're worried about, God hears us, and it's even through the act of praying that he comforts us. The Bible talks about in this passage, he supplies us with a peace that's beyond comprehension. We're not able to explain it. You must experience it. When you trust that God has your interests in mind and is in control, and think about the way you communicate with your spouse. When you speak with them, you're comforted as they hear the concerns of your heart. And so it is with God. We present our request to him. That's the positive side. The negative side, we remove anxiety, whether it's dread or planning or whatever it might be. And as that preoccupation with tomorrow and future realities is dealt with, we are enabled to rejoice. And one thing that hinders our rejoicing is that preoccupation with tomorrow. Another thing that hinders rejoicing, that kills it, is unconfessed sin. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about what we ought to be about in verses 8 and 9. He directs us to that which is pure and honorable and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. If, however, we cherish a secret sin, if we give ourselves to longing and loving something which God has not given for us to love or to long for, then that sin, unconfessed as it is, will be rottenness within us and will rob you of any sense of joy. It will make you miserable. It's in the way King David describes it in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Can you hear that? Happy, fortunate, well off is the person against whom God doesn't count sin or iniquity or transgression. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. He says, blessed is the man in whom there is no deceit. I was groaning all day and night. God's hand was heavy upon me. My strength dried up in the heat, as in the heat of summer. David explains, if we cherish secret sin, your strength will dry up. There will be rottenness in your bones. If you're deceitful, if you harbor secrets, you will be miserable. Frankly, if you want to be happy in life, if you want to put it like that, you must lead a sincere life. You must flee duplicity. You must stay far away from sin. These things are joy killers. A practical application today, if you want to rejoice, to return to joy, you must today, before you go to bed, if you harbor any form of secret sin, confess it to another against whom you've sinned or who it would affect, and come out with this and be made right with God and your brother. A third reason why we struggle with joy, we have problems with people. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, some translations say, rather than reasonableness, gentleness or meekness. The whole idea in this verse, when we look at the way this language is used in other passages, is let your agreeableness be available, known to all people. The Apostle Paul is directing us to our personal relationships. If you have tension and conflict, if you fail to get along with people, the good news of the gospel and what it means for you can be obscured, and you will struggle with joy. Seems like one of the practical points in this passage is that we have to keep short accounts of people. If you feel like you've sinned against someone or someone sinned against you, go to them, make it right. If not, this will certainly rob you of your joy. And not only do problems with people provide a hindrance for our joy, we see in this passage also that unbelief will rob you of joy. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul intertwines our convictions. The Lord is at hand. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. It's hard to say if Paul means that spatially, as in Jesus saying he will be with us in the end of the Great Commission. Behold, I'll be with you to the end of the age. If he means that temporally, God is coming again quickly, as he says in the end of 2 Corinthians. Whatever the case, he means here that our theology about God and his imminence ought to affect the way we consider ourselves and our lives. God is present with his people by his Holy Spirit. And what's more, he's doing something to change the world. Christians believe the gospel and that King Jesus will return. And if that's the truth, if that's the case, then of course we ought to be a people that rejoice, right? But unbelief is able to remove joy from us, either as objectively we doubt the truthfulness of Christianity. If that's true of you, you need to face your doubts. You need to bring them out in the open. You need to move towards them, not away from them. You need to read the best of Christian thinkers. You need the fellowship of the church. You need to deal with your doubt. But also, unbelief can threaten us subjectively, not as we doubt the reality of Christian truths, but as we doubt our appropriation of them. It's some people believe Christianity is true, but I can't be sure that I'm a Christian, that I'm converted, that God has forgiven me, that his Spirit is at work within me. Either way, if we dabble in unbelief and doubt, we will struggle with real joy. And I think you can see that is altogether consistent. If you don't believe God is at hand, if you don't believe the good news of Christianity, then we don't fault you for a minute of moving towards despair. There would be no reason at all to rejoice or to have any hope and satisfaction in God or in this world besides in trifling small things. Which leads us to our fifth reason why we struggle with rejoicing, which is that we have mistaken contentment, and then another one, that we lack contentment. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks about himself in Philippians chapter 4, notice just in the next column, he says that he's learned the secret of contentment. He knows how to be satisfied. In another passage, he says that if he has food and clothing, he has enough from God. And one of the reasons why we fail to rejoice in God always is that we lack contentment. We compare ourselves with others. Theodore Roosevelt, former president, he said, "Comparison is the thief of joy." We lack contentment, and we lack joy because we compare ourselves and we want more and more. We're entangled with the things of this world. And those things, when they become our focus, will rob us of joy. Similarly, the last one, we have mistaken contentment. We long for certain things that ought not to bring satisfaction, and we content ourselves with them, and then our joy is lost. So, for instance, if your happiness, contentment, satisfaction in life is bound up in getting the newest gadget or some possession or thing, you will lack joy when you achieve it and when you become dissatisfied with the promised joy that it held out to you. You were meant to engage in the gospel, the mission of God to redeem the world, to die to self, to be a disciple of Christ, to take risk, to cast your anxieties upon him, to pray for bold things, to engage in what God's doing to redeem the world. And if we leave all of that behind for trinkets or for things of the world, even when we obtain them, our joy will be short-lived and shallow. So these are some of the reasons why we struggle with joy. As the Apostle Paul explains these things, perhaps we can ask lastly, what should we do then if we want to grow in this? If we're here today and we recognize there are many things that have kept us from rejoicing as we ought to, how can we change? I've got 3 points for you. The first is that we've got to ask God's Spirit to be at work among us. I think we have to take seriously what the Word of God says in Galatians chapter 5. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, which is to say, it cannot be manufactured by us. If you leave here today deciding, I'm going to be more joyful, that will last about half of the week. If you're extra diligent, maybe the week. And then it will long be forgotten. God has to cultivate something in you. He has to do something to change, to produce a difference that we are incapable of producing on our own. This is the fruit, the product, the result of God's spiritual work in the gospel among us. And therefore, if you want to grow and you're rejoicing, the first thing that you will do is plead with God. Grow the gospel in my heart, God. Change me. Work within me. Help me to believe what I believe. Help me to grow in this. Help me to apply it in daily practice. Only God can do that for you. But what we see in the Bible is as we present our desires to God, God will answer that prayer. He'll be at work within you and he'll change you. The first thing to do is to pray with faith that God would have his way with you, that he would bring about naturally from you, as fruit naturally comes from a tree, a change in your heart so that your disposition is one that finds its satisfaction, its longings, its contentment, its fulfillment in God and in him alone. All right, the second thing, we have to recognize that joy is a practice. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 9. Practice these things. Joy is the work of God's Spirit, but joy, Christian joy, is a practice. It's something that's learned. It's something that's acted upon. Sometimes we think joy is simply a feeling, as though as it were, I would be joyful when this feeling comes over me. And I'm helpless to do anything about that feeling until I experience it. That's not the conception of joy the Bible operates with. Think instead about thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, like joy, it is something of an emotion, but more than that, it's a practice. You can choose to be thankful. And so it is with joy. Of course, the more you practice thanksgiving, the more your actions turn into feelings. We don't feel our way into actions. We act our way into feelings. And with thanksgiving, if you decide and focus upon the things which you are thankful for, you'll find yourself growing in the grace, the fruit of being grateful. It's been said likewise that gratitude, it is the guardian of joy. And so these things are related. If you practice expressing your gratitude to God, if you practice focusing on these things for which you ought to be grateful for joy will come and you will grow in it. And when you get down, even when you realize I've been bad at this, I need to repent, we do so more and more practicing it with joy. There's a pastor, Jack Miller, a Presbyterian pastor, and he said this. He said, "Cheer up, you're a lot worse off than you realize. And you're a lot more loved than you realize." He would say that when people would come in to him for counseling and they'd say, "I'm a mess, life is horrible." And he'd say, "Cheer up, you don't even know the half of it. But in the gospel, you're more loved than you can comprehend." And so it is with joy. We've got to practice recognizing I'm broken. I don't do this well, but I'm beloved in God. And that enables us, this practice, this working at it, this repenting and trying to apply again, like with thanksgiving, it enables us to act with joy. Now, finally, the last thing I'll mention today, if we are to grow in joy, the thing we must do more than anything else is to focus on our faith. It's been said that there is nothing so powerful in all the world as an idea whose time has come. Now, I don't believe that's altogether true, but it's certainly almost true. There's nothing so powerful as an idea whose time has come. We as Christians believe in an idea. We believe in something good, in something amazing, that God is at work to redeem the world, that he's given his son, that he's now presently bringing about what he's accomplished in you. He's renewing you to be a new person by his Holy Spirit that powerfully changes your desires and indwells you and helps you to flee from deceitful things that lead to death. And now God is changing you to be for him, that you exist for his glory and the enjoyment of his glory, something he wants you to have and shares with you. And that not only is he changing you, but he's at work. He will change the whole of the world, the order of the world. He'll come again in the person of Jesus Christ. If these things become more and more your focus, if you think on these things, if you remind yourself of the good news, the idea of the gospel, it necessarily brings about a change in your behavior, a change in your person, a change in your outlook. And inasmuch as you struggle to rejoice, to the extent that you should, and we should be a people that rejoice, inasmuch as you struggle with that, the thing to do is to focus on your faith. Shouldn't that put into perspective the daily minuscule things about which we're so prone to get upset? Really, so many of these things in life that capture our attention and our emotion are trivial things of no consequence. The Apostle Paul, and here in this passage, God, he directs you to that which is important, to that which ought to color and change your perspective about the world. And if you focus on your faith, if you get a hold of this powerful idea of the good news, it will dramatically change you. No matter what your natural disposition is, it will dramatically change you to be a person that is joyful, that rejoices in God, And others will see that and they will say, that is beautiful and wonderful, and God will be pleased. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together.